Turn with me to the 4th chapter of John. From the very beginning of the chapter. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, for Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. And that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or, Why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man, which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their hearts. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. This is 2 days in the story of our Lord that literally shook history. It is the only time recorded where the sower and the reaper overtook one another and we were able to rejoice together. Seed time and the harvest were separated by 6 months. In this particular case, Jesus, speaking about the very scene before the eyes of the disciples, says that the sower and the reaper shall rejoice together. Now you study for yourself the nature of sowing seed in the scriptures, and it's always with sowing with tears and with anguish. But reaping is always with triumph and with shoutings and trumpets. One is hard work, laying foundations, but receiving the fruit thereof is joyous. Jesus had just spent no less than 10 months very busily working in Judea and Jerusalem and got very, very little for his effort. He's working his head off a better part of a year among the Jews and gaining very little fruit. Sowing, sowing, sowing the word. And just here and there, sparse response. Now, on his way back to Galilee, and I'll tell you why he did that. Because a prophet is without honor in his own country, he had to establish his reputation out in Jerusalem so it would precede him as he goes back into Galilee. So then they said, "We heard and we saw what you did in Jerusalem now that you come into Galilee." So at least they would accept him on the ground of the works that he did previously. If you continue into the 4th and 5th chapter of John, you'll see that. See. But something happened on the way from Judea back to Galilee. And this whole chapter discusses 2 days, and particularly the very first moment. Jesus is sitting at a well. A woman shows up with a water pot. And now, we talk about God's providence and leading things and events. Why does God bring this woman with a water pot, who in fact is a sinner, has had 5 husbands? Matter of fact, Jesus says the woman that you have now is not your husband, probably someone else's husband. The emphasis in the text is on the pronoun. Adultery, an adulteress, and a Samaritan. Why did God pick the Samaritans out? What is the gist of this passage? Many times Jesus was misunderstood. When he talked to the Pharisees, they just had a veil over their eyes because he'd say, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days," and they would think he was nuts. They said, "How many years did it take to build this thing?" And he said, "But he spake of his body." Over and over again, as he's addressing both the disciples and the woman, he's speaking about the reality that Scripture set forth. And they keep taking him literally and missing everything. Watch it very closely. Let's review this, starting at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." He identifies himself as God's gift. And he says, "You would have asked of me to give water." And he calls it living water. Significant. What kind of water is living water? Well, actually, Jesus defines it for us. Categorically and authoritatively defines living water in this very chapter in just a few verses. But she misunderstands him. First off, she says, "What do you mean you're going to get me water? How are you going to find any water? You can't reach down into the well, and there's no springs around either." Says, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. You can't reach down with your arm. How are you going to possibly get water out from me? From whence then hast thou that living water?" Where does it come from? Well, this water that you're talking about, whence cometh it? What temple are you going to destroy? What meat are you eating that you're talking about? Well, here we go. Jesus starts to discuss it with her. First, she discusses with him, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well?" See, Jacob, the great patriarch, gave us a well with water. He gave us water right here. And I can dip into it, but you don't seem to have the means. "Art thou greater than Jacob?" Well, in actual fact, the answer is yes, I am. Yes, I am. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, as great a man as Jacob was, who gave you this water from this well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give," contrast, Jacob gave, but I give, "the water that I shall give, him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's what makes and marks out living water. The water that, having taken it in as a dry soul, water upon parched ground, now instead of just being there and passing through as normal water would, in the physiological sense, it says, that water, now having entered into a human, into a man made in God's image, creates, in fact, a well, springing forth, a fountain, another source for water. And now someone else drinks from that water. That person now becomes a well of living water. And that spreads. Each time this water is multiplying itself. You see. In fact, in John 7, when Jesus stands up in the feast, he says, come unto me, and I shall give thee living waters. As it is written, he says, they shall have living waters pouring out of their belly. Every human being then becomes a source for living waters, scriptures say. That's the difference. That you partake of it, and then you are a source, another source. And as the gospel spreads and the living water spreads, guess what happens? The sources, the water source, the fountainhead, as it were, the head of the Nile, where all the water comes from, has another outlet, and it's increasing. And more water is flowing every day. Every time someone else comes to Christ, he partakes of the living water, and now another fountain is created, sending forth more water. Now, is it any wonder that Isaiah speaks about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as waters cover the sea? And in particular, the actual scripture that we're going to be discussing, if we get to it tonight, which is Ezekiel 47, the prophecy about the water oozing out of the temple in Jerusalem. And yet every 1,000 cubits, as they measured it, it was higher and higher, yet not a single tributary contributing to the stream. Except that it eventually became such that you would have to swim across it as wide as the Jordan. And it was declared to be living waters that make everything that it touched alive. And in fact, pouring into the Dead Sea, and where there was nothing, because the Dead Sea was so salted and crusted over with all those wild chemicals in it, exotic chemicals, that nothing could live there. It says, as many fish in number and in quantity of species as are in the Mediterranean shall be there, and the fishermen shall be lined up across the entire thing, get all the fish they want. And the entire effect of the death, of death itself, shall be undone by the effect of the living waters. And of course the picture in Ezekiel continues on with the story about the tree of life. 12 different kinds of trees in their season for the healing of the nations. But on the edge and being watered by this exact same river containing living waters that miraculously gets larger and larger. Now one reason it gets larger, if we take Jesus' definition as the authoritative definition of living water, is because every time Holy Spirit hits one more person and fills that person with living water, Jesus says, that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Another source of water. Another source for the gospel to continue moving through the world. Now Jesus continues to discuss it with her, and she responds, the woman saith unto him, verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Again, she's still misunderstanding and taking things literally. So I don't have to thirst anymore, and I don't have to pass this way with this heavy water pot to take the water back to the city, because evidently this place is at the foot of Mount Gerizim, some distance from the city of Sychar. And she's drawing water to bring back to the city. And Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now he wasn't pulling a joke so much, as except that she was under authority being a wife, well, at least would have been under authority being a wife, and so it would not have been his to offer something except that he wanted to deal with them as a family. Just call your husband and come here, and I will give you the water. Then she responds, and then he suddenly sees the problem. Now, he's been very gracious and large-hearted about the entire thing. And when she, the point of mine here is not to delve into the moral issue, which everyone has known from, was one of the earliest stories anyone knows about the scriptures, is this encounter and her particular estate and marital status. But to look at, starting with verse 19, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She suddenly realized that there's something supernatural about what this man knows, because she couldn't have known this, and though she's probably pricked in conscience, yet she's going to seek of him. If you know this, tell me something else. Tell me this. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. The Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim. And ye say, that is, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, Jesus is at a very delicate point here, because he can minister to her, or he can drive her away. If he's too gracious to her, then the fact of the matter is that, in fact, Jerusalem was the appointed place at that moment to worship, would be obscured, and he wouldn't be faithful to the truth. See? But if he spent all his time attacking the Samaritan position, and saying, you Samaritans have been all totally wrong, and the Jews have always been right, and that's all there is to it, and you guys are just, you know, terrible for having abandoned God for 1,000 years and worshiping in the wrong place. Bullheadedly, in fact. So what does Jesus do? He basically says, first off, both parties, in fact, will very shortly be in the wrong. The Samaritans will be wrong, but it says not that the Samaritans now have to go to with the Jews to Jerusalem, but rather that the Samaritans and the Jews simultaneously must worship in a different mode altogether. So first, he softens the ground between him and the woman. He says, women, believe me. As a matter of fact, this is a very interesting, it's an aorist tense, pistuson, which means perform an act of faith. Not just a passive belief, but perform an act of faith. Put faith into this thing that I'm about to say. You say I'm a prophet, then please put your heart and attach yourself to this. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, the question that you ask of locality will have no more bearing in the world. So this dividing asunder of the Samaritans and the Jews on this point will not exist. There won't be an argument of which mountain, Gerizim or Ebal. But then he says, worship the Father, talking about now using the word Abba, as we know, Paul leaves it untranslated, one point, appealing to her sense that God is her Father in some way, and in fact that God seeketh such to worship him. So, ye worship ye know not what. Now, he does have to supply the doctrinal corrective. You Samaritans have not been doing right by God. You don't know what you're worshiping. You're in the same position as the people who worship to an unknown God, put up a podium with nothing on it, and say, oh, we worship this thing because we don't know who it is. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping. He says, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God was with the Jews this whole time. So he does supply the truth, but he also shows a new direction, entirely new direction. Then this but is the point of antithesis, saying just because we know what we worship is Jews, and that salvation is of the Jews, doesn't mean that the Jews will always have Jerusalem, and that'll be the center of worship. No, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Contrast. Because God is a spirit, that is why. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And notice how he commends to her the love of the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Now the woman, who was a very repentant sinner, at this point, had a conscience of religious matters, because she said, well, I know that Messiah is coming and will teach us things. So obviously she knows her Torah. She studied that much. She suddenly appealed that God is seeking some such. And notice what she does. She points to the point, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things, based on Deuteronomy 18. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Which is interesting, because the only time he actually admitted to being the Messiah in front of the Jewish nation was at his trial. So that to the Jews, he withdrew that knowledge and never said anything, just kept hiding himself and performing miracles. But point blank, to a Samaritan woman who the disciples thought he shouldn't be talking to in the first place, he says, I am the Christ. I'm the one that your scriptures told you about. Now the problem with the Samaritans is that they only believed the first 5 books of the Bible. They held that to be the total canon. And they didn't accept anything written after Joshua. That was it. Joshua and beyond was not from God. The Jews just went their own path as far as the Samaritans saw things. And they had some very interesting scriptures to prove this out of the book of Deuteronomy. Very interesting. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they were to set two altars for, and it says in Mount Ebal was for cursing, but Mount Gerizim for blessing. And in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Samaritan version of Deuteronomy, they translate in one of the chapters that the temple or the tabernacle was to be built not on Ebal, as it has in the Jewish version, but in Gerizim. So their own version of the Torah had the right location as far as they were concerned, Gerizim. And all this attention to Jerusalem, they couldn't see it anywhere. It wasn't in their scriptures. What they needed was the rest of the scriptures to shine light into the Torah and correct, you know, some misunderstandings about the Torah, about the writings of Moses. So they didn't have enough of the forward view. They were missing some of the light. That's why God, you know, Jesus straightens around and says, salvation is of the Jews. God has been dealing and revealing himself here in all these books that you refuse to look at, that have a bearing on the understanding of the previous book. Okay, here's the first error. Too narrow a focus on a certain section of scripture and not enough attention to what followed, where God revealed more light that had to be applied. The Samaritan error. Samaritan error. Now, our big problem as Christians is we take large stretches of scripture and subsequent scriptures from the New Testament that would at first glance appear to shed new light and redefine parts of the older covenant are de-emphasized. See? That's exactly what the Samaritans were doing, was de-emphasizing the value of the rest of the old covenant. All the prophets, all the Psalms, all the Proverbs, everything Solomon said had no authoritative bearing as from God. And if it was good words from God, it didn't change the fact that Deuteronomy 11 said this and Deuteronomy 23 said this about the position of worship. So with their own very narrow viewpoint, the Samaritans looked to be in the right, so long as they didn't look beyond the book of Joshua, which was their position, that those things were not canonical or had no application. They thought they were good books, nice moral writings, but they said had no application, and that's what the Jews insist that we worship in Jerusalem. That's the big thing that bugs us and sets a dividing wall of asunder between Samaritan and Jew, which is why she prefaces her comment saying, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans have narrowed down their scope, and the Jews weren't willing to minister to him on that point. They just decided to set up a wall of partition. Therefore,
he approached her.
Hmm?
I mean, a Jew would not have spoken to a Samaritan.
That's true. He opened the conversation. He reached out to her. Reached out to a Samaritan woman. Now, what does the lady do? Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? In other words, they were too afraid to object to what he was doing. But many times they did. I mean, Jesus, one point where Peter had to be rebuked virtually as being satanic for contradicting Christ on a point where he had his feet set on the path and Peter wanted to divert him away from the cross. The woman then left her water pot. She didn't want to have anything weighing her down as she runs back to the city. She suddenly grasps the full meaning of what just happened. This very brief conversation in Samaria, which the Jews regarded as totally dry ground, something has just happened. Now the disciples come. Yes?
Don't you think she left her water pot because now she had living water?
Well, I'm sure she's going to be physically thirsty again.
But I mean, I think that's somewhat symbolic here, isn't it? Or do you
see any meaning
in that?
It's the same sense when people drop everything and take off.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just that it would have been in the way that she... Now, she's going to do a work of labor here. Because look at verse 30. Then they went out. That is, who's they? The people in the city. They went out of the city and came, or were coming unto him. Actually, it's imperfect. They were coming unto him. Now, the disciples are there saying, well, we're hungry. Let's eat. Jesus said, we have things to do. And Jesus, apparently, they might be facing him and the mountains behind Jesus. And Jesus sees behind them all these Samaritans on the horizon coming up, which the woman went to get. She was busy. She's going, running house to house in the street, telling everybody, is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? He told me everything I ever did. How could a Jew know that? And it says, and they were coming out of the city, a huge mass of them. the disciples are all looking at the narrow, literal area, their immediate concerns. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Let's get off the food and eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Boy, this is the same old pattern, isn't it? I'll give you living waters. Well, where is it? You don't have anything to drink to bring it up with. I have something to eat that you don't know not of. And they say, who gave him something to eat? Okay. Everyone's taking things literal when the Lord intends it as it ought to be. Jesus even said, my words are spirit. See, they're not just literal words. They probably have compounded meaning. Double the normal meaning of normal words. The weight of the Lord's words are such that even some of the stories, simple parables that he had in passing, get plastered on hospital doors, the Good Samaritan Hospital, and almost a golden rule is known all over the place. Heavy, heavy words from the author of life. Then Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now at this point, there's a tremendous amount of Samaritans almost upon them. And apparently they don't know what's going on. The disciples didn't plan on this being anything but a way station back to Galilee, where the fishing's good. They don't recognize exactly what's going on here. That when Jesus told her, I am the Messiah, and she took off, that she was going to gather a huge host of Samaritans and bring them back to the foot of the mountain. He says in verse 35, say not ye, they are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? He's actually showing them how their literal thinking is wrong. He says, don't you look at these fields this time of year, and you say there's 4 months to the harvest. He says, that's your problem. You're looking at this particular set of wheat and saying 4 months to the harvest. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the scriptures really talk about. Yes, it is concerned with harvest time. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He warned them well in advance what he was speaking of. They just weren't ready to receive it. They had no eyes. Matter of fact, over and over it says the disciples were dull of understanding. Couldn't understand. Jesus even had to say, some of these things you can't understand until the Holy Spirit shows up. So tarry in Jerusalem till he comes and imbues you with power. Well, this is a case in point. A very powerful case in point. There are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Well, according to this position, they have 4 months to wait before there's harvest. And Jesus says to them, behold. Take a good look, gang. Behold, look. It's the imperative in Greek. You do, look. Look. I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. They must have thought he was crazy. What fields? All I see is a whole ton of Samaritans gathering around for some unknown reason. What for, we don't know. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, the sowing was done by Jesus, who sowed with the woman, and then the woman labored and sowed the word in Samaria. But now the disciples are called to enter in and reap. Here they are. They came here to us. We always have to go into all the cities of Judah. They came here. Strangers from the covenant. Here to see Jesus. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. That Jesus himself would have the joy of watching what he just sowed come to fruit. It's like the joy he had when he suddenly marveled at the centurion's faith. Such faith I have not seen in all of Israel. Here, in this Roman, this uncircumcised pagan, I see the faith that God demands of men. And it's not anywhere in Israel to be seen. Here's the same point. I've been laboring 10 months in Judah, and I'm here 30 minutes in Samaria, and I have a crowd so big I don't know what to do with them. And they're anxious to hear the word. And we can reap the harvest of souls here into life eternal with the living water that he just offered the woman. You think Jesus is spreading some living water in Samaria? Yes, you bet. You can pass it along through Luke 24 into Acts 8, where it's described about the great mass of salvation occurring in Samaria. So the work was extending far beyond just this, because Samaria is a big place. You're not going to get everyone in Samaria within just, you know, a span of 30 to 1 hour to come out across the harvest field to the foot of the mountain, to Jacob's well. There was quite a huge amount of people here. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. See, Jesus and John the Baptist did all the initial labor as laborers. And the disciples are sent there to go fishing. Reap what Jesus sowed in tears. They shall reap in, with rejoicing and triumphal shouts, as the Old Testament puts it. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now you take part of the labor of bringing in the harvest. So, you know, none of the disciples could take credit for bringing all these Samaritans in front of Jesus. That woman that they thought he shouldn't be talking to did the work. Brought them all in, the huge mass. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. What a totally different attitude than the Jews, who constantly tried to cast him out of cities and kill him and drive him out of their midst. He was a troublemaker. They asked him, "Please stay here." And 2 days really was all that Jesus could spare, because he was on his way to Galilee. 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now that part they knew from the Abrahamic prophecies, that he would, that the seed of Abraham would in fact be the heir of the world, and that all families shall be saved and be blessed through Abraham, his seed. And then verse 43, "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee." At this point, that gorgeous scene in Samaria draws to a close, and we're back into Jesus head-to-head, butting heads with the stiff-necked Jews again for the remainder of the book until they finally kill him. Not after he's brought people back, you know, and defeated death on it, on his toe-to-toe in the battle with Lazarus and the grave and all the other wonderful miracles that he wrought, feeding thousands. Didn't even feed thousands with the Samaritans. No evidence that he necessarily even healed anyone. But it said they believed because of his word. Didn't say he believed because of miracles, see, or wisdom, but his word. Mere word doing the work in Samaria, see. And that's the one time that Jesus was able to rejoice in the weeping. Contrast that with, "Weep not for me, but weep over your children and those who give suck in those days." See. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not." See, he was sent unto his own people, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, he gave eternal life. So, turn with me to John 7, verse 38. Again, this is the actual scripture about when he stood up in the feast. In the previous verse, it says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And many people perceived that this, in fact, was Christ, the Messiah. So, living water. A narrow viewpoint of the scriptures. Did not Jesus just define living water for us? Have we not just seen an application of this living water in Samaria? Do we not see barriers go down when all of a sudden they heard the word and understood and gained light and came to the Lord willingly? And in fact, there was a harvest of souls unto eternal life in Samaria. What mighty thing happened here. Now I want to draw our attention to this concept of living water, which is central to this whole discussion. And the idea of living water being literal or spiritual. In the entire context in this chapter, we see in chapter 4 and chapter 7 that living water is spoken of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the two terms living water and spirit are used in Isaiah as synonymous, parallel phrases. He says, "God shall pour water out on the parched desert. He shall pour his spirit out upon the flesh." See, same thing. So the point that I'm making here is that looking at the New Testament, using that to look back at the Old, I think we would get the correct picture of the Old. I think if we try to de-emphasize testimony in the New Testament and insist on taking certain passages literal in the Old, I think we're going to run into trouble. We can run into trouble on two levels. A, we might contradict the New Testament. That's bad enough. B, we might have to make all sorts of speculative constructions of what the Old Testament is actually means to try to avoid what will undoubtedly be collisions of Scripture against Scripture. Old Testament against Old Testament. Let's take an example. In Ezekiel 40, the river out of this temple that we'll be discussing, we might probably have to go into next week, in fact, the river from this temple goes only one direction, east. In Zechariah 14, it goes two ways, east and west. Half to the former sea, half to the hinder sea, which is the correct picture. Well, it depends on the application. If it's a model or an ideal representation of a symbol, just like the parables were, you know, if Jesus says there was a woman, you know, making three measures of meal, and she put a little bit of leaven in, and all of a sudden all three measures were leavened, do we just say this is a cooking lesson? Because in the bald, literal version, that's exactly what it is. No, it had significance. He draws out of that the meaning. But the meaning is not intrinsic in flour and leaven. It's in the kingdom of God that's represented by the effect. The same principle at work there, at work in the real realm. Same thing with what we find in Ezekiel many times, that a picture will be given in a certain Old Testament form, that the New Testament light will shed and say, well, living water, that's the Holy Spirit. This cannot be taken literally, because if, in fact, this river of Ezekiel 47 is literal, then for 20 jubilees, 1,000 years, there would have to be a perpetual miracle in the desert. Perpetual miracle, because this water would be violating the law of conservation of mass. Physical laws would be in violation for every inch of that river, every inch of it, because there's no tributaries to it. And it starts out as an ooze, the word for starting to flow. Let's turn to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 is important in the last vision of Ezekiel, which spans 9 chapters, because it's the central part of the vision and the most dynamic part of the vision. Very first verse, afterward he brought me, Ezekiel, again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. Issued out is literally oozed. It's like a little drip. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, led me out the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters. Now, here's talking about a literal picture. Ezekiel is actually walking through water in this vision. Now remember, the entire chapter started Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2. I saw in the visions of God, in an actual visionary thing. It's the same as in the book of Revelation. Heaven was open, and all these visions came in upon John, though they were as real as if he were there, the form of them. Same thing here. Ezekiel is actually, in this vision, walking through the water. Literal water? Let's see. And when the man that had the land's hand went forth, verse 3, eastward he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to my ankles, to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins, here, to the hip. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So mighty did the waters become, in only 1,000 cubits. That's not much of a distance. 1,000 cubits. Not much. If you use the great cubit of 21 inches or the standard cubit of 18 inches, and there's even a small cubit of 15, it would be in the area of a half a mile. In half a mile, the thing. Huge river. And it starts with an ooze out of the temple. Water just dripping and oozing out of the temple, forming this gigantic river that continually gets larger and larger. Rushing, in fact. Could not pass over because the waters were risen. Water is to swim in. And he, verse 6, said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now, then said he, now he noticed he didn't notice the trees before. Notice that there's no discussion because he walks from the temple that he actually would have had to walk through walls and gates to keep going. If you look at the picture, you'll see that the very track that he performed is impossible. Ezekiel would have had to walk through two walls to make that path and follow the river. But that's not the picture. The picture is not literal. The picture is symbolic, just like the parables of Jesus. It was seen in the visions of God. That when I returned, behold, at the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, and everything that shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand up on it from En-Gedi even unto En-Naglim, which is the southern and northern tips of the Dead Sea. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. But the marry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. By the river upon the bank thereof on this side and on that shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his waters, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and for the leaf thereof for medicine. And you need but compare this with the final chapter of Revelation, with the exact same picture of the trees lining the river, and the river is declared to have living waters in it that heal everything that it touches. Everything it touches. So the question is, here, what do we do when we look at some of these Old Testament prophecies that speak? Now, Ezekiel 40 through 48 definitely speak about a complete temple of massive size, a temple so large it's bigger than all of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, the opening verses of Ezekiel 40 show that he was brought up to a great mountain and brought by the side of a frame of a city. In actual fact, this frame of a city was the temple, not a city, but just the temple alone. The city itself was much more massive, so massive that it doesn't even fit in present-day Israel. See, it's a huge, huge temple. And in this temple are sin offerings, and meat offerings, and mincha offerings, and perpetual shedding of blood on special altars, day and night, being offered by the prince and the priest that have to be Levites unto God. Now the question is Ezekiel predicting the restoration of the Jewish sacrificial system that we understand was done away with in Jesus? Or is the picture symbolic? Now if Ezekiel 40 through 48 is literal, then this is also a literal river. We cannot pick and choose and say, well, for 12 verses at Ezekiel 47, it's not literal. But the rest of it is. We have to take it all or nothing. If we want to be literal, we need to be honest literal and say, yes, they will be sacrificing and making sin offerings exactly as the text says, and in violation of Hebrews 10 and 9, and with the miraculous water flow that supernaturally gets larger and larger and larger as it makes its way eastward, plus problems with the division of the land, because Obadiah contradicts Ezekiel twice on where the tribes will be located. Gilead shall be possessed by Benjamin, according to Obadiah. But Ezekiel says he can't, because it's going to be on the wrong side of the Jordan. Matter of fact, it'll even be the wrong latitude. Matter of fact, it says everything on the other side of the Jordan shall not belong to Israel. The way Ezekiel paints it, the tribes will have only two-thirds the amount of land that they originally had in a restoration. And the divisions will be in exactly latitudinal strips across the land. Seven tribes on top, five tribes on the bottom, with a gigantic portion, perfect square laid out, city four square, as it were. And guess what? Ezekiel puts the city, if you want to put the city as Jerusalem, the temple is 9 miles away. There's no Jew worshiping in any synagogue today that honestly believes that the new restored temple that they envision, I'm not saying that they have a right to envision it New Testament-wise, but the one they envision should be any place but Jerusalem. But Ezekiel puts it 9 miles north of Jerusalem. If the city is Jerusalem, if you fit the land the way it ought to fit, both the city of Ezekiel, which is called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, and the very last verse of Ezekiel says that's the name of the city. It doesn't say it's Jerusalem, it says it's Jehovah Shammah, is located north of Jerusalem, and the temple even farther north. So any temple built in Jerusalem couldn't answer to the prophecy of Ezekiel. That's because Ezekiel is not trying to conform things to a literal sense. When we do that, I feel, I'm not gonna, and this is my opinion, because these are dark areas, Ezekiel is a very difficult book. And so much so, I shared this last week in our little conversation that we had, that the rabbis would not let any Jew read the book of Ezekiel 40 through 48 until they were 30 years old. It's bad enough they don't read Isaiah 53. That we know the reason for not reading Isaiah 53 in synagogues. But they would not allow anyone under 30 to read Ezekiel 40 through 48. And once you reach that age and could read that book, the rabbis told you, this is a very difficult book, we have to wait for Elijah to come back to explain it. Because they said it's very difficult to understand why the temple is not in Jerusalem. And it's such a great distance away. And how could a city and a temple be so huge and have walls so high and be so massive? And how can it contradict other scriptures? Well, it's because God's words are spirit many times. And to literalize them might be to do what the disciples and the Samaritan women did to Jesus' words, as noticed the Pharisees, are saying, well, how can you get the water? What have you been eating? When in fact Jesus was not referring to the physical, literal food, physical, literal water, but living water and doing the will of the Father. And speaking of the Holy Spirit's advent into the world in the new, under the new covenant, whereby the Spirit would write God's law into the hearts of his people. Different story altogether. See. Now, this whole issue, the reason I'm bringing up John 4, it serves a double purpose, both to show the interpretation of the Old, but the fact that this very same passage of John predicts that Jerusalem will not be the place for worship anymore contradicts the notion where Ezekiel says all the nations must assemble at the specific huge temple. To not compound the problem, who builds this temple? Ezekiel 6 says Jesus builds the temple. Ezekiel 41 says that Jesus builds the temple, but Ezekiel 46 says the Jews build the temple. And there's a verse even says that the angel showing the temple to Ezekiel built some of the columns in it. Now, what's the right one? What's the right rendering? Who built this temple? Or is it a temple not made with hands? Like we are. We are a temple not made with hands. Now turn with me, for example, to... I just want to turn to Romans 9. Romans 9. To get another side on this whole issue. First there's the issue of the people of God, and then there's the issue of geographic locality. If it can be established on New and Old Testament grounds that the geographic issue doesn't exist, that in fact the New Testament is speaking about a continual and perpetual subdivision and putting away of the old centralized worship and replacing it with a universal worship in spirit and truth, then we can safely say that Ezekiel 40 probably is not intended literally. That whatever literalities are involved there cannot contradict what Jesus teaches in John, or that tremendous prophecy that Jesus based his doctrine on, which is Malachi 1:11. In the first chapter of Malachi, the prophet just rakes Israel over the cold for not keeping, for just keeping the form of the Old Testament. And these sacrifices, said, and what are they to me? You're putting all this blood, and it says, and yet you're not, you know, helping every man his neighbor. And then he says, but, he says, the Gentiles in every place on earth shall offer incense and worship the Lord in truth. See, Malachi himself predicts not in Jerusalem will there only be worship given, but in every place the Gentiles shall worship God and burn incense unto the Lord. Which means an undoing of Deuteronomy 12, where God says, in the place that I show you, and that alone shall be worship, and you will not accept any other locations. Which is why the Jews didn't have much to do with the Samaritans. So that, sorry gang, this is the place God showed. Well, up until the time Jesus was speaking, because he says, the hour cometh and now is. If it wasn't is, then the Samaritans couldn't have been a harvest, could they have? God couldn't have possibly gained a harvest because the time wasn't come yet. They would have had to go to Jerusalem and be circumcised. But they didn't want that. But they did receive the words of life and the living water that Jesus had to offer them in those 2 days, those two miraculous days. See, we should look to that and say, you know, some of the doctrines we hold today near and dear wouldn't have gone over too well to the Samaritans. We would have driven them away. Jesus brought them into the kingdom. We would have said, no, Jerusalem gang, right now. And you have to be proselytized, and you have to go through the purification rites of Moses and the whole bit. Jesus says, no. He says, neither at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He says, but in spirit and in truth, in all places, just like Malachi 1:11 said. Okay, turn with me to Romans 9. I'm sure you're there. Question is, who is a Jew? What is Israel? Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. You see, the argument here is that merely being descended from Abraham doesn't cut it with God. But being descended from the spiritual seed does. Notice it says that they are the children and counted for the seed. If you turn back just one chapter to Romans 8:16 and 17, you read, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him and that we may be also glorified together. So we just identified Christians as heirs. But the promises to Abraham, no different than the argument in Galatians that ye, Christians, are the seed of Abraham. See. Because now what has happened is rather than the seed of Abraham having to show up in Jerusalem all the time, God has now extended Abraham's seed such that as the promise of Romans 4 runs, he shall be the heir of father of many nations, heir of the world, to inherit the world. Now one of the biggest sticking points, besides the identity of God's people, which I think the New Testament says are those who believe, they are constituted the true Israel. So much so that John, in the first letter of John and the opening chapters of Revelation, calls synagogues, synagogues of Satan twice, and says, and those who say they are Jews but do lie, because he knows what Paul had to say on the matter, that a Jew is, true Jew is one who is one inwardly, circumcised in heart. The Christians constituted Abraham's seed, and in fact inherited all the promises. Question about these sacrifices. There doesn't seem to be any logical way to get around the fact that Ezekiel 44, 45, 46 speak about the resumption of Old Testament sacrifices and says specifically that they are some of them are in fact offerings for sin. And when we read the book of Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews 10. That is why I say that when you have a larger view of the scriptures and consider the New Testament shedding light on the Old, that it may adjust our understanding of the Old, and perhaps rightfully so. Perhaps rightfully so. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus saying, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, quoting from Psalm 40, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Notice this verse. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay. And verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness. This is the interesting point. He taketh away the first covenant, the first sacrifice, all those burnt offerings. In fact, all five offerings are listed here in Hebrews that are being taken away by Christ, that he may establish the second. So long as the first exists, the second cannot be there. But now that this final sacrifice has come, what value are the others? Is there any more offering for sin? Not according to the books that I've been reading from the chapters in this very same book. I mean, this covenant is established on better promises. Points about it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And yet Ezekiel 40 speaks about an offering that takes sin away. The actual killing of a bullock daily. Tables being set out for eating all this sacrificed meat day in and day out in Ezekiel 44 and 45. Ministers for this purpose. All in all, we could go through the bulk of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the Hebrews and get the same basic picture. That sacrifices don't cut it anymore with God. And that's not a double entendre either. Furthermore, the issue of the temple that's always spoken of. Are there not enough passages in the scriptures that indicate the church of God and individual believers are God's temple? We constitute a living stones. Is it not possible that the Old Testament passages that are so difficult to understand in the literal sense that involve collisions may in fact, by looking at it through the New Testament's authoritative interpretation, if it be held as such, be referring to the temple made without hands, not a temple made with hands? See? And we're even anointed. You see, the point of about a temple and constituting an habitation of God is that there be even an anointing, the oil, there has to be an unction of the Holy Spirit. God has to indwell, it has to be a habitation for God. Has to be ordained by God and built by God. But all these things constitute the church. Do they not? What does the word Christian mean? Christ, the anointed one. Christians, God's anointed ones. Right there. See? The only thing that God wants to have anointed is his temple and habitation. So when we do discuss next week and look more closely at the passage in Ezekiel, because actually this whole study is based on Ezekiel, we should remember today's lesson about what the New Testament has to say about ultimate categories and the relationship of the Old to the New Covenant. That the New Covenant, far from being temporary, is the permanent one, the one that's eternal. Okay. Everyone grants that the Old Covenant was replaced by the New. But why would we want to have any form of the weak and beggarly elements coming back? Stand fast in liberty, wherefore, with Christ hath made thee free, and be not again enslaved to the yoke of bondage, which Paul equated with exactly the very thing that Ezekiel seems to be bringing back, if taken literally, but that in fact Ezekiel may not be bringing back, but just putting under figures of the Old Testament and showing us the glory and orderliness of worship in the new temple made without hands. That may be Ezekiel's meaning. We'll try to see if that's supportable or not. Now, if next week we find that Ezekiel is intractable, then we have to say again we're in a dark area, and maybe the rabbis had a lot of wisdom in forbidding the book to anyone under 30. Because we want to be faithful to every scripture, regardless how difficult it is. But if it does fall in line, we may safely, and we'll have to find out, that'll wait till next week, because this is a difficult scripture, everyone to study, regardless of how wise someone might be. This book scared many great expositors away, scared Calvin and Luther away. He said, "I don't know this one, boys. This is a tough one." But many have tried their hand at understanding this and trying to show themselves workmen improved with a very difficult verse. And you have two choices to make. You either have to soften what Ezekiel says in order to avoid collisions with the book of Hebrews, or you take what Ezekiel says totally literally and forget the book of Hebrews and override Hebrews. Or you see, well, maybe this is a spiritualization. Maybe this is in the same order as the parables of other pictures in Ezekiel where he uses images, which I'll show from Ezekiel 8 through 11, is a gigantic image, an actual dramatic play that never actually happened. It was all seen in visions. Yet every detail was extremely minute, just as in Ezekiel 40. So we can show Ezekiel's pattern. A pattern of mounting up a tremendous amount of details in an image, when in fact the image was there for the lesson that it was the vehicle to supply. Then I think we might come closer to the ideal of not tripping over the Lord's words or Ezekiel's words in the same way that the woman started to trip over the living water and the disciples over the meat that Jesus had to give. See, that's why this lesson, just like the period of time in Samaria, will take 2 days. So, next Friday we'll give another go and spend about 90% of our time in Ezekiel and comparing it with Obadiah, with Isaiah, with Zechariah, point out all the collisions of scriptures, of which the only apparent literal harmonization would be to understand Ezekiel's vision as a vision and not as a literal picture. Okay. Any questions before we close?
Beginning of this, you mentioned these 2 days were a time that changed the history of the world.
Yes.
And the reason for saying that, again, is what's the significance of the 2 days in conclusion as a change in the history of the world?
That was the first great incursion of the gospel. Biggest dent the gospel ever made in the entire history, ministry of Jesus, and the only time in history where the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Mm. What that really means when Jesus says one soweth and another reapeth is many times we will plant seeds and never see the harvest from them. You might be planting seeds in your own children that you will never see the harvest in your great-great-grandchildren. Whether that seed be good or bad, I suppose that's also true. That's the point. But here, they both rejoice, because Jesus says, not 4 months, but now is the harvest, and I have just been here an hour, and we're ready to get a harvest going. So to me, it's one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, and everyone homes in on it just because everyone thinks it's funny how Jesus caught the woman in her own words. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the tremendous incoming of the Samaritans, with only the most brief encounter with our Lord. And with only a small piece of scripture to go with. Just the books of Moses.
Was that the first time that the gospel was really preached to non-Jews?
Yes.
There's another first.
The first. And it had repercussions throughout the book of Acts. You read in the book of the 8th chapter, particularly of Acts, you'll see the Samaritans coming in again en masse. And they spread out. They were also persecuted. So nowadays you still have Samaritans worshiping at Gerizim, the same old place. But there the remnant that were left behind and the faithful went on into other parts of Asia Minor and the Middle East and into Europe. So who knows how that particular chain of Christianity ended up. Started by a woman at a well who was an adulteress.
Right, you can see what one can do.
What one can do. Jesus speaking to one woman's heart and bringing a whole city to the Lord. Whole city. That's a Joshua strategy in super speed. For those of you who know Marshall Foster's.
And you're not necessarily suggesting that woman became a Christian.
Yes, she did.
Yes, she did.
Right.
No question about it.
Right. She believed
in Jesus Christ. Yep. That was, you talk about show me your works and I'll show you my face. She brought the whole city. And they're still obviously discussing the point. And she had a faith in the Messiah before he even showed up. She believed in Messiah, just that her walk was all fouled up, but not thereafter, because he reached her right in her heart. Contrast this to Jesus' dealings with the religious experts in Jerusalem. Vipers, foxes, you name it. Had nothing good to say about him, but is patient with this Samaritan woman and leads her to understand that not everything he said was literal. But spiritual. Okay. If there are no... Any questions?
I have one. It may be more appropriate for next week. I don't know, but you brought it up. It seems to me, if you can answer this, that you really don't have any less difficulty with a symbolic view of sacrifices for sin after Christ as you do with literal ones. What is the significance of a symbolic sacrifice, blood sacrifice for Christ after Christ is...
That's a simple one.
Sin after Christ has come.
Romans 12 just says that we ourselves are living sacrifices. Offer
sin.
But that's not what it would be.
You pointed out very carefully that it specifically says these are sin sacrifices, and so you still, even in the symbolic picture, it would occur to me, you have to make some explanation for their being representative of something, if indeed they're symbolic, according to their kind. Because there are sin, there's sin offerings.
Yes, that's true. Matthew Henry does best at answering that particular objection. And even his is difficult. The question is, if you're going to harmonize in favor of one or the other, which end of the telescope would we look at? And I've been inclined to favor the New Testament to look at the Old. And then say, you know, they knew. They were 2,000 years closer to those prophecies. The Jews made no effort to build a temple to Ezekiel's pattern, though they had it in their hands. So that almost is like a testimony in itself, that they regarded it as a vision of another time, and it's something they couldn't possibly build, and was not intended to be built. Yeah. So
Could there not be a third alternative, namely one that we don't particularly see now in terms of historic events laid out in, from this perspective?
That possibility, yes.
The Lord himself might harmonize all these things, mm-hmm. and not denying the spiritual meanings of them, but still coming out with historical facts that relate to the spiritual ones, and having all these things fall together in a way that we just don't foresee at this point.
That is possible. There's one of the commentators says that there's two extremes, literalism on one side and spiritualism on the other. In other words, evaporating the meaning into just shadows, and another taking everything so staunch that the book, most of the New Testament, has to be thrown out as a consequence of its value. And he says, I feel that the truth is somewhere in between, but no one can see it yet. So, actually, he didn't, therefore, bother to look at any of the verses, because he had decided not to fight the battle and go hand-to-hand with each verse of a very difficult book.
Nobody saw, even though they had all of the the prophecies, nobody saw Christ coming the way he did in all the literal fulfillments of the scriptures from the old side.
Yeah. The one thing we find is that Ezekiel knew of Isaiah, and Ezekiel says that the only Levites can worship in the temple, true Levites. But Isaiah's final chapter says that God will take Gentiles and make Levites out of them. But how can you actually make a literal Levite out of someone who has no Levitical blood in them? And why have Levites at all when Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, has done away with the Levitical priesthood, as Hebrews 7:11 says? So we do have a true Levitical priesthood, and a violation of many passages of the Torah have to be totally mangled, like the cities of sanctuary have to be done away with. Because they're supposed to be Levitical cities throughout all the territory of Jerusalem, but Levi is given a specific plot in the central oblation, the Karuma zone, in and around Jehovah Shammah. And so there's a whole area of restitution law, and murder law, and manslaughter law that seems to be done away with at this time, or has
maybe
a totally different value.
Because there's no need for it.
Yeah, that's possible. Yeah. It's a difficult vision, there's no question, and it was given in a Jubilee year to compound matters worse. The Jubilee that fell after Josiah's Jubilee. So there's even significance in when the vision was given that we'd have to dig into. Well, I think it's well that we give up the ghost for the night and go to sleep. Sleep on these things, because they're difficult, and I'm not saying that it's so. Ron has some very good points, and we tend to counterbalance each other and recognize that everyone out here better be 30 years old or hold their peace. Just kidding. All right, let's close in a word of prayer if we might. Dear Father, you're so good to us and leading us gently into the pastures by your hand, guiding us with your staff, showing the love of a father and shedding your love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. May we be a testimony, Father. May we be like the woman that went out in the world and spread the living water and became a well that gushed out, Father, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our lives, in our walk, in our testimony. May we be bold before our men, but humble before Thee. On bended knee we come before Thee, giving all our substance, our souls, and our hearts to Thee, knowing that Thou art our Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, Savior. You have redeemed us, Father, from the works of death and the devil, that we might be a light, that we might take steps, Father, one after the other, to take all thoughts captive to Christ. We thank you, Lord, for so great love on the cross. May that sacrifice always bloom before us. May we keep the cross always in our heart, looking unto our Lord crucified and preaching the message of a free redemption for all men that would believe. Give us wisdom in this matter, Father. Bless, Father, all those families in our church and those who are visiting. May the ministry of the word, though it be of difficult text on occasion, still minister and have its effect in all hearts. May we ponder these things and commit them to memory and to study, that we might show ourselves approved, and may we be humble before the dark passages of scriptures, knowing that the season has not yet come for Zion to see eye to eye, that we pray that that day may be hastened in its season. Now bless us as we part. Bless our fellowship thereafter. Bless this time, Father, that you've set aside. May all families find rest and a blessing this weekend. Gather us again together in your flock on Sunday, the first day of the week, that we might set our hearts toward worshiping thee and having thee inhabit our praises, Father, as our glorious God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.